Well, we've been talking for a few weeks on and off, as the Lord would allow us, about battle lines, about things that are worth standing for, things that we need to have convictions about, not just know what's right, but we need to be all in on these things. And been trying to just kind of lay out some things in a groundwork way with God as our helper. And I want to say on Wednesday night, we kind of got ahead of ourselves a little bit, but we talked about gospel practice. And I was really blessed on Wednesday night and being with God's people and just the presence of the Lord with us. And I'm going to step back a little bit today, this morning, and I want to talk about the law of God. I want to talk about the law of God. And I think, you know, I want to try to just set this out as simply as I can. So it's going to be a little bit like, more like teaching at first, but try to build to the preaching point. My heart, and all these things that we've been talking about with battle lines, is that you would know why. You would know why these things are so important. My goal today, my heart in this message, is that you would understand why God's law is essential, why it's so important, why we must understand it. We've got to contend for it. We've got to uphold it. Because if you're going to have a conviction, you need to know more than someone just telling you it's important. You've got to know why it's important. And so I want to go back to the giving of the law. I want to read Exodus 20, 1 through 17. This passage should be familiar to everyone in this room who can understand my words. From the youngest to the oldest, this passage should be understood. Okay? Should be familiar. Exodus 20, starting in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And I'm going to stop right there. What do we call that? You young people, what do we call that? What's that called that I just read? Sound familiar to you? It better. What's it called? Somebody help me out. The Ten Commandments, right? Those are the Ten Commandments. What is the law? We get a sense of what was going on from those first two verses. The Lord had just brought these people out of Egypt. He had just brought them out of Egypt. They had come from a land that was idolatrous in Egypt, and they were going to go into a new land, a Canaan land that was idolatrous, right? And so what God was doing in giving this people this law was he was creating a people of his own. He brought them out of that place, was bringing them into a new place and said, you're going to be my people. And here is my law. You've come from a place that's idolatrous. You're going to a place that's idolatrous. I'm going to give you a land, but you need to be different than everybody else. If you're going to worship me, because all these other places worship another God, you got to learn to be like me. You know, it is our nature to copy what we worship. It is our nature to copy what we worship in some way. You know, if you think about style, people look up to somebody, people respect them or even idolize them in some way, and they want to dress like them. They want to talk like them. They want to know what music they listen to. They want to know what shoes they wear so they can be like Mike or whoever it is they want to be like, right? They have this way of shaping culture, shaping what people think. When so-and-so stands up because I really, really respect that person, I listen to what they say, right? Well, God is saying, I'm going to be your God. And so you need to be a people who are like me. And so here is what I say. Here is my law. Here's the way you're going to live as my people, because I want my own people. You see, God had had a people before all this. God had a people before the nation of Israel. Who were they? Who were God's people before the nation of Israel? Called Adam and Eve. God made them. God walked with them in the garden. God fellowshipped with them. God revealed himself to them. But what did they do? They left him. They followed somebody else. They listened to Satan and they went after him. And so God is giving this people who he had brought out of slavery, who he had rescued, and said, I'm going to make you a nation. I'm going to make you a people. You're going to be my people. I'm going to be your God. And they're all like, yes, Lord, we want you to be our God. Then God said, okay, here is what I'm like. You want to be with me? You want to worship me? Here's what you got to do. Sometimes I like reading those workout articles. I saw one recently about Mike Tyson. You know, he was a phenomenal fighter back in his day. And they talked about, you know, people go through these things. They're like, you know, I want to spend a day working out like Mike Tyson. I want to try to do a Mike Tyson day. Well, you know what a Mike Tyson day is like? You get up at 4 a.m. and you go run 3 to 5 miles, take a shower, go back to bed. Why get up that early? Well, because the competition's not getting up that early. So you got to get up early to get a head start. Take a nap, get back up, and go do 10 to 12 rounds of sparring. Then you go do a bunch of calisthenics every single day, eat some lunch, then you go and you spar for another 6 rounds, you do some shadow boxing, you do some mental training, and then you cool down at night with a long bike, and then you go back to bed. He worked out 8 to 10 hours every single day. 6 days a week. 8 to 10 hours. You want to be like Mike? Well, then you got to be like Mike, right? You want to punch like Mike Tyson? You want to have that kind of power? Well, then you got to be willing to go do that. Well, the Lord told Israel, you want to be my people. If you want the blessings of knowing me as your God, you got to be like me. You got to be holy because I'm holy. This is what it means. And so God was laying this out for the people in the law. When we look at the law, and we don't see it here in the Ten Commandments, but when we look at all the law, because the Ten Commandments was just the beginning, and there were lots of things. There were three areas that God's law spoke to. Three areas that God's law spoke to. The first one is the moral law. The moral law, which is summarized in those Ten Commandments. And when God gave Moses those Ten Commandments, what were they written in? Stone. They were written in stone. Who wrote them in stone initially? God. The finger of God. Did you know that? The first set of tablets God gave Moses, God's finger wrote the Ten Commandments in them. Remember that. Right? Remember that. And that is the heart of the law. But that's not the only law he gave them. Because after this, God would also give them laws about how they were to worship. Here's the tabernacle. Here's the size. Here's the way it's to be structured. I'm going to set up priests. And this is what they're going to do. And you can go through and read all these laws about how they were to worship and bring offerings and this and that and the other. It's the ceremonial law, the ceremonies of worshiping God. God says, this is how you're going to worship me. And then because God was making them into a distinct people, into a nation, they needed speed limits, right? We need speed limits. We're a nation. We have states. We have cities. We have laws. Our mayor is enacting a new law, starts tomorrow, about wearing face masks. It's the job of government to establish laws and rules in order to have a safe society. Well, God gave Israel a law, a civil law, about how to deal with problems when they came up. Right? This is how you judge these situations. This is what is supposed to happen. And so God gave laws that touched all three of those areas for Israel. But one thing I want you to notice is that when God gave commandments in the law, especially the moral law, the commandments went beyond the behavior. God's law went beyond just saying, don't do this and do this. God's law also spoke to the heart. Consider with me the first and the tenth commandment. What's the first commandment? Have no other gods before me. What's the tenth commandment? Do not covet. What do those two commandments look like? You can say in regard to the first one, well, it's about not having, you know, another idol, right? You know, I don't worship a Buddha statue or something else, right? But it's pretty clear that God's intent of that law went beyond just little statues or big statues. God was saying, I have to be the most important thing in your life. What does that look like? It's talking about our heart. You just can't go through a ritual and obey that law. It's talking about your heart. What about that whole don't covet? Don't look at what somebody else and be like, I really, really want that. It's not fair that I don't have that. I should have that. Covetousness is the heart of jealousy. God says, don't be jealous. What does that look like? You can't just mandate the outer side, the outside of us, and deal with that. That's a matter of the heart. That's what's going on inside your head, inside you, when nobody else can see. And you're struggling and you're dealing with that. God said, don't covet. God commands our feelings. You ever think about that? God didn't just tell us, don't do this and do this. He is saying, I want to control, I want to mandate, I'm going to tell you how you should feel about some things. Wow. Wow. So, here's a question. What does this law given to this specific group of people, the Jewish people, thousands of years ago, what does that have to do with me? This gets thrown in the face of Christians a lot. You know, well, you have all these laws, you know, about not eating shellfish and about, you know, men trimming their beards in certain ways. And then you tell me that homosexuality is wrong. Which law are you picking? I notice you don't even grow your beard out. And the law back there in the Old Testament talks about men growing out their beards. I notice you don't wear tassels on your clothes like it says in the Old Testament law. But yet you want to tell me that divorce is wrong. Oh, Christian, you're just picking and choosing. Which is it? Why does that law 2,000 or 3,000 or 4,000 years ago to that people back in that day have anything to do with us today? Go with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 8. Excuse me, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Paul here is writing to Timothy, a young pastor, who was at Ephesus, a church that was not just Jewish people, but Gentile people, all the rest of us, right? And here Paul is in the New Testament time frame, right? He's writing to Timothy. He goes to verse 8, and Paul says this, and he's dealing with people in that church at Ephesus who were trying to use God's law in a wrong way. And so Paul is trying to help Timothy help those people not get caught up in a bad place with the law. But here is something that he says about the law. Notice what he says in verse 8. Now we know that the law is good. If one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Paul tells Timothy, who is pastoring not only Jewish people, but Gentile people who had been saved. He says, look, the law is good. It's got a good place. It's got a good purpose if it is used the right way. Well, that kind of begs the question. Well, what then is the right way? What is the right way for the law to be used? I want to step back a second and go back to the beginning when God gave this law. This law that God gave was never about a God and a people. This is a law from the God who is the God of all people. When God first called Abraham, who was the father of the Jewish people, what did God tell Abraham he was going to do with him? You remember when God set apart Abraham and said, I want you to leave your homeland, I want you to go out. I'm going to make you into a great nation, and that would become the Jewish people. What did God tell him was the big picture plan for Abraham? I'm going to bless all the families of the earth through you. Abraham, there's something I'm going to do in you, through your descendants, that is intended for everybody. That is going to bless and help everybody. And when God gave this law, when God gave the Ten Commandments, okay, he's not like Baal, the god that the Canaanites or many of the Canaanites worshipped. He's not like, what's the name of some of those Egyptian gods? They had so many of them, right? Ra, the god of the sun. He's not like Ra, okay? He's not like a god, and they all had their different rules from their gods and the things that they did and the way they worshipped them. God, who gave this law, is not a God. He is the God. He is the Creator, the maker, the holder together of everything. And the Jewish people were not the only people created by God. You were created by God. I was created by God. Every one of us on this world have been made in the image of God. God set everything up in this world, and God said, it's good. God set it up, and God said, it is good. He set everything in motion. God's the one who created marriage and made the family, and God got all these things going and said it was good. When did God say something was bad? When sin entered into the world, right? When sin entered into the world. So when God, the Creator God, came to the people of Israel on Mount Sinai, and He gave them a law, God wasn't just giving them a law for them that was unique for that people at that time. God was giving them a law, the law, that has relevance to everybody. When God gave the law, He didn't just make up a bunch of rules. When He made the law, He didn't just make up a bunch of rules. Think about this. How many of you kids ever played with Legos? You like Legos? Even I like Legos. I thought it was cool when my kids were young and they couldn't do it by themselves and I got to help them. That was fun. I remember going to a garage sale where someone was getting rid of a huge tub of Legos, and we got some pretty cool stuff there. And you get all these pieces, you know. Some of it was the Star Wars playsets, right? You know, that whole little vehicle that carried all those battle droids and stuff like that. Even here, and I forget whether it was this last Christmas or the Christmas before, Micah still wanted Legos, and he got, was it the Death Star or something that you got? No, Millennium Falcon? Something big, right? You know? And just enjoyed putting it together. What if I bought you, like, you know what the supremely coolest Lego toy is? I mean, that's my understanding, is like the Death Star. It's like the $600 thing that you can buy. I mean, it's huge, from Star Wars. What if I came and I gave you, I know these young boys are probably more excited than the girls, okay, but bear with me. And I said, here are all the Legos for the Death Star. And you're like, oh, man, yeah. And I ask you, here's the instructions. You know, the book. And you're like, nah, I got this. Right? No, I got this. So you start building. And you spend hours and hours and hours and days trying to put this thing together. What are you going to have? You're going to have a mess, aren't you? You're going to have a mess. What if I came along after a few days and you got this big mess and you don't know, you got all these pieces you're trying to put together and make something, but it doesn't look right, and you got all these extra pieces you don't even know what to do with. And I come along and I say, would you like some instructions now? Right? You know, I think that's a decent illustration of what's going on with the Ten Commandments. You see, God made everything. He set everything up and set it just right. And He put Adam and Eve in the garden. And He said, I'm just going to give you one law, one simple law. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Just that one instruction I'm giving you. Do that and everything fits. Everything works. Everything will be beautiful and wonderful, and you will be blessed. Just one instruction. Satan came along. Adam and Eve listened to Satan. And they're like, nah, we got this. We'll go ahead and eat. And then what happened? Sin happened. Destruction happened. Their own and the next generation, their oldest son killed his brother. And from there, humanity just continues to get crazy and messed up, and things are going left and right, and people are sacrificing their children to idols and engaging in all sorts of wickedness and perverseness and killing each other left and right and all sorts of chaos. And then God comes down in the midst of this chaos and mess, and he calls out to people and he's like, would you like the instructions there? Because I've got a law, I've got some truths that fit this creation that I made. I've got some truths that I want to give you that will bless you, that will show you how all of this can make sense and fit, because every time you do not follow the instructions, you only make a mess. And so let me give to you something that is good and pure that will help you, and if you follow these, you will be blessed. Your children will be blessed. Your neighbors will be blessed. Your country will be blessed. If you would follow these things that I give you. That is what the law is. Because the world doesn't just have a set of natural laws. There are a set of moral laws that apply to what God, a moral God, has created. I still haven't answered the question that I asked a bit earlier, though, but what about all these laws about shellfish and not eating bats and trimming your beard? You know, you've not answered that. Let's look and see what we have here. I mentioned the law was broken into three parts. The moral law, we know that as the Ten Commandments, right? But there were these other parts. There was the civil law. That was the law about how they were to govern their society. But guess what? When Israel as a people sinned, God told them, look, you all do not follow me. I'm going to deliver you into the hands of another nation. Y'all are going to go into slavery. You're going to be oppressed. You're going to have problems. Israel continued to disobey God, and so God did it. They ceased to be an independent nation. They were under other people. They could not follow their own civil laws because they had to look to somebody else. That's why the Jewish people had to get the Romans to crucify Jesus, because they didn't have the power to do it themselves. They were under Roman rule. They couldn't follow their own civil law and just do it. They had to get Pontius Pilate, the local governor of Rome, to agree to it and to make it happen, or else they could get in trouble. They lost their ability to follow their civil law when they were no longer a nation. What about that ceremonial law that God set up as far as the temple and the sacrifices? Do you remember what happened when Jesus died on the cross? The Bible tells us the veil in the temple was torn in two. God said this whole ceremonial law is over. It's done. God came to Peter in a vision and said, it's okay for you to eat unclean animals. Rise and eat. And Peter's like, I've never broken the ceremonial law. God says, what I call clean, don't you call unclean. Go enjoy some sausage. Right? God called it clean. God said it was okay. Jesus talked to the woman at the well. And she, remember that? I preached about it here recently. And she said, well, you Jews say you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem, and we Samaritans believe we worship here on Mount Gerizim. And Jesus said, look, woman, the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers don't worship in Jerusalem or Samaria. They worship God in spirit and truth. The ceremonial law was passing away. So all these things about beards and tassels and shellfish and stoning and all that kind of stuff, that is no longer applicable, but the moral law is still applicable. We say, well, how do you say that? If this other stuff isn't relevant, why do you say the moral law is still relevant? Look with me, please, at John chapter 8. John chapter 8. The Lord had this passage on my heart yesterday, and I thought it had one aspect of relevance, and he would just kind of open up this morning that it was just perfect. I was just like, this is so cool. John chapter 8, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. I'm going to stop there for a second. So they came to Jesus with a woman who had committed adultery. Now we know thou shalt not commit adultery is in the Ten Commandments, right? I mean, that's in the Ten Commandments. But what you do about that in Israel's society was given in their civil law, which was you would stone them. So they came to Jesus because they wanted to accuse him. And here they were under the Roman rule. They couldn't go and kill anybody on their own. They didn't have the power, just like they couldn't kill Jesus on their own. They needed Roman consent. But the Romans wouldn't kill somebody for adultery. And so they came to Jesus because they wanted to trap Jesus, because the Jewish people were like, we're going to try to get him to say the law is wrong. And get Jesus, be able to go out and say, Jesus doesn't believe the law of Moses. Well, they weren't understanding the distinctions between the moral law and the civil law and the ceremonial law. So they came to Jesus and said, here's this civil law. And we're supposed to stone her. What do, Jesus? And Jesus didn't say a word. What's it say Jesus did? He bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Now, we don't know what he wrote, but I'll tell you, I have an opinion. I have an opinion about what he wrote. Here's my opinion. The same finger that wrote on those tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, I think we're writing them out again there in the stand in front of those men who stood accusing the woman. Because when Jesus finished doing that, he said, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." My opinion is that he was writing out those Ten Commandments, the moral law, the heart of the law, and said, "Okay, any of you who have not violated any of this, go ahead." When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Where are your accusers at? Has no one condemned you? Is there no one here to stone you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." I'm going to stop there for a minute. Jesus, through Moses, you know, God gave Israel the moral law, the ceremonial law, the civil law. And here Jesus is saying, "I'm not going to enact the civil law against you. They didn't, and I'm not. So why would I say the moral law is still relevant?" What does Jesus say? "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." How do you know what sin is? What's sin? Sin is breaking God's law. Jesus is showing us here that the civil law of Israel was no longer in effect, but there was the heart. The moral law was still relevant, or he would have not told her, "Go sin no more." It's still relevant. It still has a place. It still has a use. And that is exactly what Paul was wanting to pass on to Timothy, that the law is right if you use it the right way. In fact, when Paul told Timothy to use the law the right way, he said, "The law is for whatever is contrary to sound doctrine." I brought this up a couple weeks ago, but what does sound doctrine mean? Literally, it means healthy teaching. I told you already, God's law shows us how things are supposed to work. Whenever we fail to obey the law of God, it is destructive. It is unhealthy. It is not good for us. When Isaac Newton came along, he didn't invent gravity. Probably all you young people, you know, have seen the little thing where the tree fell and hit Isaac Newton on the head. And it's like, oh, gravity. He didn't invent gravity. Gravity's always been since the Lord created things. But he understood it. He figured it out. He figured out how to write equations and predict things. You know, if I go to the shooting range and I sight my gun in, the reason I can sight my gun in and I say it's, I'm going to try to 150-yard shot and I sight my gun in and I can have expectation that that bullet's going to go where it's supposed to go is because it's been set up to work with the laws of gravity, with an expectation that bullet's going to shoot out and it's going to start to go down. Why? Because of gravity. If I were to go to space and shoot the bullet, it wouldn't have the drop like that. Isaac Newton figured out how the law of gravity worked with things, and he wrote a bunch of equations to help us work with it, right? God's truths have always been. And when God gave us His law, He was showing us how things work. And if we step away from the giver of life, if we step away from the truths that reflect who He is and His character, we step into death. Does not life come from God? Did God give life? And if we walk away from Him, what do we step into? Death. And destruction, things that break and tear down. And you can never step into sin without consequences. Whenever you sin, there is always a spiritual consequence. There is always, always, always a spiritual consequence. The Lord told Adam and Eve, the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And He wasn't joking. He was first talking about that spiritual separation that would happen. They would be separated from God. And that truly, in one sense, is what hell is. Hell is eternal separation from God and His life and His blessings. It is the absence of those things, with eternal torment. Spiritually, sin results in hardening our hearts. Sin results in guilt and shame. And even if we don't understand these things, here's the thing. You can be somebody who doesn't even know the laws of God. But when you disobey and transgress those laws, guess what? You're not free from the consequences. You may not understand the laws of gravity, but guess what? You go jump off a cliff and you're going to fall. You're going to fall whether you understand the laws of gravity or not. Guess what? Whether you know God's law, whether you believe God's law, whether you respect God's law, if you disobey God's law, you're going to feel the consequences. There will be destruction that comes into your life, and always at a first level, it is a spiritual destruction. But the consequences are often mental and physical and communicable, meaning they can spread. Sin results in broken homes and broken lives and anxieties and bitterness and fears. Sometimes physical sickness and death can be traced back to sin, to breaking God's law. Whether you believed it was good or bad, whether you knew it or not, you can trace it back. And you're never going to get rid of those consequences. You are never, ever, ever going to get rid of those consequences. You know, there is a lot of money spent in our country every day. In fact, some of the most lucrative professions in this world spin around trying to reverse or overcome the consequences of sin. Trying to overcome the consequences of sin. People want to act like sin is not sin, but yet it still brings consequences. Well, I need to drug myself. I need to fix myself. I need to make these consequences go away. I need to do something, whether I get a doctor or I get a lawyer or I get a pharmacist or I pay a therapist or I whatever. I want to undo the consequences of sin. And sometimes it's not even your sin. It's the sin that somebody's committed against you. And you have the impacts on your life. Sin has consequences. And TV and movies will often portray sin as having no consequences. But it's a fantasy. It's just as much a fantasy as Harry Potter. It ain't real. Sin has consequences. Just because you watch somebody in some pretend show or some pretend movie be able to do whatever they want and life is just great, that is not the way it works. That is not the way it works. Proverbs 13:15 says, the way of the transgressor is hard. That word hard means rugged, like a rutted road. You go take your car off-road on a gravel road that's rutted and full of bumps, you know, and what that's doing to your car, and it's just jarring the suspension and tearing it apart mile by mile. The Bible says the way of sin, the way of the transgressor is hard. It's going to tear you up. It's going to tear up your life. You will not escape the consequences of sin. And so let me conclude this message. Why do we have to uphold the law of God? Why are we a people that need to uphold and embrace the law of God? I just try to condense it down to two reasons. Number one, the law is a gift from God. It is a gift from God to everybody. He is giving us the instruction manual, in a sense, to life and saying, if you do this, your life will be more blessed. God came in with this voice of clarity and authority in the midst of our chaos, in the midst of our Legos that are completely strewn all over the place and not making what they're supposed to make. And God said, here are some instructions. This can make sense of all things if you will listen to me, if you will follow this. Friends, you have no idea how blessed we are and we have been because of the law of God. Do you know how many millions of evils have been prevented because God gave this law? I mean, I know we live in a lot of wickedness around us, but do you know how much good has been done and how much evil has been prevented because God gave this? We talk about our country and the freedoms that we enjoy in this place. And I know that it's not popular to say this, but the truths of God and God's word were woven into the way this whole country was set up and created. And it has been a source of our blessing. God has blessed us in such an amazing way. People all over the world want to come here, because we've enjoyed such prosperity in so many ways. Where did that come from? Is that just an accident? Or did a people who tried in their weak and faltering way to set up a government that was based upon the principles of God's law, where they were blessed by God? They were protected miraculously in health. They wanted to come over to be able to worship God freely. And they came to do so, and you can look and you can read. I mean, if you read some of the old state legislature documents, you can read that in some states they said, if you do not believe in the law of God, you cannot be sworn in as a senator or as a representative in our state. I mean, folks, that's the history. They believed in the law of God. What was why so important? Because they believed that this was an instruction manual. That if we followed what God had to say, it would bless. It's not about trying to beat down people and kill their good time. It's about trying to help society. It's about loving people. You know, we say this is right, not because we want to ruin your good time, because this is going to be best for your life. It's going to help you. It's going to help your family. It's going to help your neighbor. It's going to help your city. It's going to help your state. It's going to help your country. But the final reason And the most important reason, and you'll see why I needed to preach this first, that the law is so important for us to uphold, is because it's impossible. It's because it's impossible. It's because the law of God is absolutely impossible to us. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans says, by the works of the law, no flesh, nobody will be declared righteous before God in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. At the end of the day, following the law gives us a better life than if we didn't. But here's the end of the day. If you really look at this law rightly, you're going to realize I'm a sinner. I can't keep that commandment to honor God above everything else. I fail at that all the time. I can't keep that commandment to not covet. In fact, this is what the Apostle Paul said. This is his testimony. Romans 7:7. What do we say? That the law is sin? That the law is bad because nobody can keep it? By no means. He says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Paul said, the whole reason I realized that I was a sinner was because of that 10th commandment, don't covet. And as hard as he tried to keep every law, dot every I, cross every T, he saw in himself he was still a very, very covetous person. He was jealous. He wanted things he didn't have. He focused on them. He obsessed about them. They ruled his thoughts. They ruled his emotions. And because of that, Paul said, I realized I'm a sinner. What good is that? That only makes me feel bad about myself. We're all against feeling bad about ourselves today. I don't think we need to feel bad about who we are, because God made us. But there are times we should feel bad about what we've done. There are times we should feel guilt over ways we have acted, ways we have spoken, things that we have thought. And we need to own it, and we need to repent, because here is this truth that Paul wrote in Galatians. The law has become our tutor, our teacher, to lead us to Jesus, to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. It is the law that lets you know you're a sinner, that lets you know you need a Savior. It is the law that lets you know that you're a sinner that needs a Savior. Somebody who doesn't have a knowledge of sin sees no need of a Savior. You want to tell people in this world that Jesus saves and they need to know the Lord? You're talking to a lot of people in this world who doesn't believe there is such a thing as sin. That you can do whatever you want. That there is no law. That there is not a right and there is not a wrong. And so what do I need a Savior for? They may say, well, you know, I want someone to come in my life to make my life better, to make me feel better. I want someone to deal with the consequences of sin, because they see that there's bad things in their life that they want to change, but they don't believe where it really comes from. You know, I get up here and I could preach about hell, and there are times that I do preach about hell, and I believe we should preach about hell. Because it's a real place and it's a scary place. But I'll tell you this. Nobody has ever been saved by just being afraid of hell. Nobody has ever been really saved by just being afraid of hell. You get saved after you realize you are a sinner. A sinner that deserves to go to hell. And you run to Jesus to be your Savior. That's when somebody gets saved, when they run to Jesus. The issue is sin. It's not the consequences. And we live in a day when all the lines of God's law are being erased by our culture. Our culture is trying to pull everything down that says there is a right and there is a wrong, that there is an absolute truth. But here, let me end with this. You got somebody in your life that you know that needs Jesus. And you see the consequences of sin in their life. And you care about them. And you want them to be saved. And you can even recognize the sin in their life. Not that you're being judgmental, but it's obvious. We're supposed to be discerning. We're not condemning them. That's God that does that. But we see the sin in their life. And we point out and say, hey, you know, Jesus can help you. Jesus can save you. Well, save me from what? You say, well, there's sin in your life. What's sin in my life? My friend, tell them what God says is sin. Be honest. And all you have to say is God said. You see, they say, well, they don't believe in that. They don't believe in God. They don't whatever. Guess what? He's the God who made them too. They've been made in His image too. What is right is right, and what is wrong is wrong. And that's where we as Christians need to put out the truth, and we trust the Spirit of God to go and speak to their heart and to convict them and to show them that they are sinners that need a Savior. We just put the truth out, and they've got to see their need for Jesus. Because that is how we can bring in that gospel that can deliver their soul from eternal destruction.